The sermon that follows includes the full reading of the Passion Gospel of John, which takes approximately 12 minutes. The sermon focuses on a chapel and a crucifix, pictures of which were given out in the church. You can find links to these pictures on the sermons page at graceelkridge.org. The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. First they took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better to have one person die for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside at the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around it and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They asked him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again Peter denied it, and at that moment the cock crowed. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters so as to avoid ritual defilement and to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews replied, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was to die. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no case against him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" They shouted in reply, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a bandit. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at the place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Please stand. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it." This was to fulfill what the scripture says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of wine on the branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified, so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled, "None of his bones shall be broken." And again, another passage of scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced." After all these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was a Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. In the name of Jesus Christ, who died that we might live. Amen. For my sermon this evening, it will be helpful for you to have a couple pictures. Now, I don't have enough for everyone, but if you take a look and pass them around, I'm giving out pictures of a church and a crucifix that hangs in the church, which I will talk about as we go. The town of Sedona, Arizona, which is pretty much dead in the center of the state of Arizona, surrounded by great red rock mountains. It's gorgeous, stunning to look at. Near the town of Sedona stands a Roman Catholic church, the one that you have a picture of. It's called the Chapel of the Holy Cross. It was completed in 1957, the hot times of the Cold War, as it were. It was completed through the gift of a generous benefactor by the name of Marguerite Staud, who was both the catalyst and the bill payer of the chapel. The church is an entirely unique structure. What makes it unique, as you can see, is that it's built high into the side of one of those red rock mountains. The chapel appears to rise straight out of the side of the rock. And at the center, visible for miles and miles, is a tall, narrow stone cross that is literally part of the building's foundation. It appears to be bursting forth from the mountain. The rest of this facade is glass, just surrounding the cross. Now, from the inside of this particular church, one gets a spectacular view of the surrounding red rock hills and valleys. The size of the cross and the incredible beauty that is visible through the windows are enough to touch one's soul. The height and the breadth of the cross that looks over the valley also dominates the interior of the chapel. But from the inside, the cross was striking for an entirely different reason. On the cross was the crucifix that you have seen, was a most astonishing and disturbing representation of the body of the crucified Jesus. The crucifix was made of blackened metal. It's a very modern interpretation. There were no clearly discernible features. It was more skeleton than flesh, more space than matter. It was very disturbing, very hard to look at, and yet powerfully compelling. The image, frankly, hearkened back to the words from Isaiah that we heard this evening, which say, "See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations." This was the power of that crucifix. Confronted with this tragic and, frankly, gruesome image, many found themselves compelled to turn away. Now, this crucifix became known as the Atomic Christ, in part because of the era in which it was made during the Cold War, and in part because of its visage. The Atomic Christ. Its presence caused controversy. There were many, many controversial comments written in the guest book. One said, "I think the crucifix is beautiful, as it gives me the feeling of the terrific agony our Lord went through for us." And just below that was one that said, "The crucifix denies the resurrection of our Redeemer. Christ's body was never in such a state of decay." Appalled by this image of Christ on the cross. The sculptor was a man by the name of Keith Monroe, and he found these divergent comments to be personally rewarding. Of the piece, he wrote the following: "A piece of such work should have many meanings for as many views. It is intended that way. I could only list what I know are starting points for these many meanings in many people. Actually, the piece of itself went well beyond me in intention and meaning, to points of which I am only dimly aware. First, the opening in the body, a great wound, Christ's and the world for crucifying him. Second, the blackness of the interior, so that perhaps the space and depths within are limitless to infinity. Third, the extreme attenuation and tension of the figure, and the strain and agony of the whole piece. Pain, the pain Christ felt as a victim, and as a conscience for the men who could do such violence to their Lord and their brother in time past and present. Brother still crucifies brother, a continual nourishing of agony and violence. Finally, the open mouth is, of course, a protest and a call to end this inhumanity. The viewer should be horrified by this aspect and be moved to ends of peace and humanity by it. Reaction, even against this piece, is good. It must have its effects. Man too often is more anxious to escape facing his guilt and inhumanity, to favor a more relaxed, superficial attitude." Much has been written about this particular cross. I showed you just a short piece of a reflection written by a woman by the name of Cornelia Sussman. And she called her reflection "Christ of the Atomic Age." And she wrote in part, "The chapel of the Holy Cross stands like a cross planted in the heart of a volcano, an upright beam of concrete resting on massive outstretched arms of red rock. The interior is small and yet conveys a feeling of immensity. Dominating the view from the window, a great white cross stands in front of the altar. Nailed to this cross, an iron, black, tormented Christ looks down through hollow eyes. One kneels, One crosses oneself. One dares not look up at this strange and terrible figure. One looks out through the enormous window and thinks, the builder has had no need for stained glass. God has stained the scene in this window with colors man can never reproduce. He has sculpted a scene beyond man's artistic feats. Yet it is not possible to distract the mind from the tormented figure of Christ. One casts brief, hurried glances upward. It is too cruel for contemplation. Have we done this to you, Lord? Is this what we have done? That's the question that one is forced to ask when one kneels at the foot of the cross. And the foot of the cross is where we are called to be on Good Friday. The foot of the cross calls us to a new and renewed sense of the suffering of Christ, through which our own salvation was wrought. But it also calls us to look at the destructive power of our own sins, something we are simply not comfortable with. The foot of the cross causes us to grapple with the implications of the prayer of forgiveness made by Jesus as he hung, dying. The foot of the cross causes us to struggle with reality that prayer was directed at us. At the foot of the cross, we may just be forced to come to grips with a cold, hard truth. It is our sin for which he suffered. Our sin for which he was tortured. Our sin for which he gave himself up to the hideous death of the cross. He did not die just for the sin of those who lived back then, but for the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. That includes you. That includes me. But the foot of the cross is one place Christians seek to avoid. I'd like to be able to say that today is unique where such avoidance is concerned, but it's been going on since the beginning. In fact, the Gospels tell us that most of the disciples were nowhere near the cross when Jesus died, certainly not at the foot of the cross. Only his mother and the beloved disciple appear to have been close enough to actually hear him from the cross. And that is told to us in only one of the four Gospels. There were also some women who were following, watching from a distance. But the inner core of believers, the ones who had become known as the apostles and found the church, most had gone into hiding, fearing that they would be subjected to the same fate if they ventured out, fearing that they would be crucified if they were so much as connected to this man, Jesus. They were certainly not to be found at the foot of the cross. Well, at the Chapel of the Holy Cross in Arizona, the fear of the foot of the cross won out. The stark reality of the cross of Christ as portrayed in their graphic crucifix was too much to bear. One day in the early 1980s, the gruesome crucifix, the atomic Christ, the Christ of the atomic age, was taken down and spirited away, never to be seen again. No one will say what happened. It's possible no one knows for sure. One person who presumably knew the story quite intimately said simply, "Mrs. Staud didn't want me to talk about it, so I'm not going to." The local folklore about the disappearance of the atomic Christ, it said that Mrs. Staud finally had enough of the controversy about it. So one weekday, she and her handyman came in from Los Angeles and went over to the chapel and removed the crucifix altogether. Later on, the arms, legs, and head were cut off and put into a vehicle. The arms, leg, and body were disposed of somewhere in the desert between Sedona and Los Angeles. The head, however, is said to have survived. It is said that it was given to a friend of Mrs. Staud. This friend had admired the work through the years and had asked that if it were ever taken down, that he might have the head. That person has since died, and no one knows the whereabouts of the head of the crucifix. The foot of the cross, gruesome though it is, calls us this evening as it does every Good Friday. It doesn't call us in joy, it haunts us. It frightens us. Fortunately, we know the end of the story. We know where the cross leads. Cornelia Sussman, who I quoted earlier, wrote her reflection before the crucifix had disappeared. And she closed that reflection in this way. Here, in the midst of an old story, a new chapel rises in the ancient shape of the cross. Inside the chapel hangs the Christ of modern men, the Christ of the atomic age, blackened and ravaged. Yet like the green forested lava split round about, there remains the promise of new life for the resurrection. Walking down the ramp away from the chapel of the Holy Cross, back to one's car, the thought that predominates is just that. A figure burned, tortured, blackened, and ravaged, yet still promising the resurrection. Can he still want us? Can he still love us? It seems that he does. Amen.